It is Psalm 120. So let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing for the reading of the Word of God. Lord, we read in your Word that the entrance of your Word into our hearts and minds and lives brings light. Light that clarifies things, light that warms, light that gives and sustains life. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would shine the light of this Word into our hearts. For Christ's sake, amen. A song of ascents. In my trouble I cried to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior, with the burning coals of the broom tree. Woe is me, for I sojourn in Meshech, for I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. I am peace, but when I speak, they are for war. You may be seated. I doubt if there is anybody that for whom Psalm 120 is that person's favorite psalm. In fact, I read one sermon by a preacher that said, Psalm 120 sings the blues. And I could understand why somebody might pick Psalm 100, Psalm 123, Psalm 1, Psalm 2. But there was a man at one point in his life when he was so low that this psalm, he said, was his favorite psalm. And his name was Spurgeon. Listen to what he says. The furnace still glows around me. Since I have preached to you, I have been brought very low. My flesh has been tormented with pain. My spirit has been prostrate with depression. I am a potter's vessel when it is utterly broken, useless and laid aside. Nights of watching, days of weeping have been mine. Now, he was being very honest, this great Charles Spurgeon. And because of that time in his life that he was so low, Psalm 120 was a special psalm for him. What we see here in David's life and in Spurgeon's life is that unlike much of contemporary worship services, life is not all the same beat. It's not all bubbles and exuberance. At time we are joyful, and at time we're troubled. There's a time for declaring how happy we are in Jesus, and there is a time when we can say with the mature believer, David, woe is me. Sometimes we can say, smile, Jesus loves us. And other times we can say, frown, God is holy. So let's look at Psalm 120. There may be a time in your life when this will be your favorite psalm. It's one of 15 psalms that have the same heading, the song of ascents or of degrees. And we're not sure at all what that phrase means, a song of ascents. In the New American Version, I think in the King James, a song of degrees. But I'll tell you, commentarians' imaginations have gone crazy in trying to figure out an interpretation. Some commentators say that the song of ascents is simply a Hebrew phrase for the name of the tune. Others say that these 15 songs from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134 are songs that they had a special little song book, and they were sung as the believers traveled to Jerusalem for the religious festivals. Others, people say, they were songs that you sang on each one of the steps, 15 steps up the temple. Then there are others that says these were songs sung by the returning Jews from the Babylonian captivity back to Jerusalem. Calvin simply says that these songs were to be sung in a higher key than the other songs. So you can take your pick. Now, the most popular choice today among preachers is that these are songs that the Jewish people sang as they traveled from their various homelands to Jerusalem for religious festivals. And they're very dogmatic on this. And they have some great sermons based upon that presuppositions. And you have titles of sermons like Life is a Journey, or How You, What's Your Destination, What You Sing on Your Way to Your Destination. And I tried my best to convince myself that these songs of ascents were what the Jews sang as they traveled to Jerusalem. I read these preacher sermons. Nobody gave me a reason why they believed it. It's just a great way to get a great point out of a song that sings the blues. I tend toward thinking probably it just means sing it in a higher tune. Now, these, higher key. Now, these songs of ascent, 15 of them, have some common traits. They're all fairly short. There are gradations of meanings moving to a terse pointedness at the very end. Each has frequently occurring a word or an idea or an expression. And they all disregard the basic characteristic of Hebrew poetry, which all of the Psalms are, except the songs of ascent. And that is their parallelisms. Remember how many times in studying Proverbs and Psalms we've said that the point is made between the lines. We have a line here and a line here, and how those lines are related to each other is where the point is made. They totally disregard the basic element of Hebrew poetry. What's the historical context of these songs? Various times, over several hundred years. I think Psalm 120 was probably, and that's the best I can do, was probably written by David while he was exiled from Jerusalem, either during the time of King Saul or during the time of Absalom, his son's revolt. You remember several of the Psalms were written during those times when he was not allowed to go back in Jerusalem and worship at the temple. The point is very simple and obvious. It's a grateful praise for God's deliverance of David in earlier days, and an expression of his confidence that God will continue to deliver him in days to come. Before we look at each sentence in this psalm, the overall picture is a picture of God's people when they live in a wicked and evil society, much like we do today. And the starting place in living in such a society as David described and as we live in today is understanding who we are, and seeing our society for what it really is so we can turn from it. That's where you have to start if you're going to live in an evil society like ours without being devoured by that society. Have a clear understanding in who you are as a Christian and as a child of God and as a member of God's covenant and a citizen in God's kingdom. You're not to see yourself as a part of an evil culture, but of a part of a greater and more glorious kingdom that the Lord, or and civilization. Sometimes I think in the New Testament we can translate the word kingdom of God, the civilization of God, because that's what Jesus came to set up on earth, a new civilization where he was king. That's what you're a part of. Understand who you are. Make sure your children understand who they are. They're not a part of this evil culture. And also make sure you and your children understand the nature of this culture, the nature of this society, the nation in which we live. It's not what it once was. It never was perfect, but it's far worse than it's ever been before. It is a society in rebellion against God. It is a society that wishes you were not here. That's an understatement. And once you realize who you are, if you live in an evil society, and you understand the nature of that society, it will distress you. You will not want to sing bubbly little songs about A-H-I-P-P-Y. You'll want to sing songs that are solemn, Because how does the song begin? Psalm 120. In my trouble, or some translations, in my distress, I cried to the Lord. So when you live in an evil culture comprised of people who hate peace, it will bring distress to your heart. And we're going to show what to do with that distress. We see it in many people in the scriptures. We've pointed this out before. Lot was vexed when he saw all the evil in Sodom and Gomorrah. Paul was vexed, deeply grieved, when he saw all of the idolatry in Athens. David is distressed when he sees all the dishonesty and the hatred for the truth and peace among these people who were identified, publicly at least, as God's people. And David's society, when he wrote this psalm, is much like ours. Notice that it was full of lying lips and deceitful tongues. David's day, as in our day, there's no regard for truth, no regard for justice, no regard for life. It doesn't matter what my words do to you. It doesn't matter what my slander does to you, as long as I can accomplish my purposes and my goals. No regard for oaths, no regard for vows. Truth meant nothing in that society, at least for that time. And in our society, it has the same worthlessness. Also, David's society, like ours, was savage and violent. He says, I feel like I live among the people of Meshech and Kedar. That's the last place I want to be. Now, Meshech is northeast of Israel. It's where the Tartars come from. And Kedar is the southeast of Israel, where the Arabs were from. And both of them were known in that day as very violent and primitive, nomadic, savage people. David was not in Meshech, literally. David was not in Arabia. What he's saying is he's using these names of these people known for their savagery to describe the members of the church. To describe the members of this covenant community. That here in a period when they were turning their back on the Lord and they were wanting everything but the truth and the establishment of righteousness, David says, I feel like I'm living among Tartars and Arabs, not among the covenant people of Almighty God. Same thing in the country today. Used to be known as a Christian nation. Christian church was dominant. Now some of the biggest enemies of the gospel, some of the most savage people, are those that are members of the church. And he says, I'm living among those who hate peace. Now we're going to talk a great deal about this as time goes on, because that is quite a sentence. And so do we today. There's no desire for the restoration of God's moral and social order. Psalm 2, you remember how it described this global hatred for peace in God's terms? He said, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? And the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. That here the powerful people of the earth and the nations of the earth saw God's moral standards and God's social order as chains that kept them from prospering as they wanted to prosper and to kept them from being free to do whatever they wanted to do. And so all of life in Psalm 2, the background is one of rebellion against Almighty God. And that's the same type of situation that was taking place in Israel. Israel, whose God was the God of peace, who were members of a covenant of peace, who had been taught by the Levites and the prophets and in their own homes about God's shalom, which means more than inward tranquility, as we're going to see, now hated the very peace they were taught to love throughout their years. There are some books that I want to recommend to you that are so what I think the full three or four best, and I could have used some more, but I just wrote these down quickly. Some of the best books I know in analyzing our society and helping you see what this society is, what it really is. The first book that did a good job, there's better sense, but the first book that I recommend to you is by Francis Schaeffer, The God Who Is There. The second book is by a man who preached his first sermon in this church, and his book is far better than his first sermon. And his name is Herb Schlossberg, and this is a very, very important book called The Idols of Destruction. And then there's a guy that wrote The Great Modern Times, explaining postmodernism. Anybody remember Postmodern Times is the name. Paul Johnson wrote Modern Times. Postmodern Times. Anybody remember who wrote that? Beith, V-E-I-T-H. And one that after I read it, this book, I was depressed for months. But it gives the most searching critique of the American culture that I know of. And I don't even think the guy was a Christian. His name is Richard Weaver, and it's called Ideas Have Consequences. If you want to know what this society you live in is really like, let me encourage you to read at least one of these books. The God Who Is There by Francis Schaeffer, Schlossberg, Idols of Destruction, Beith, Postmodern Times, Weaver, Ideas Have Consequences. That was the situation, the same type of culture that the Christians lived in the first century. You remember in Philippians 2, it says that we are to do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast and holding forth the word of life. I pray that will describe every one of us. If it doesn't describe us, it's because we have not survived this culture. It is because we have been absorbed by it. We still think of ourselves as Christians, but we have been absorbed by a society that hates death, that hates peace. What does it say about a person that makes it through? He's going to prove himself to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Is that your life? Is that what you're training your children to be? Or do your children look like everybody else on your street? Do they listen to the same music, dress the same way, use the same kind of language, have the same kind of priorities as everybody else on your street? What about you? Do you have the same priorities, the same interests, same thing fills your minds, same thing you spend your money on that everybody you work with and all of your associates do? Or are you seeking with your children to stand out and to be morally superior, not racially superior, not intellectually superior, but morally superior to everybody, all of your associates? Are you seeking to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation so people can spot you a mile off? And it doesn't take them long to identify as you a Christian, as a Christian. Are you as that without reproach child of God, appearing as a light in the world? An evil culture is a dark culture. There's only one source of light. And that's the light that shines from the face of Jesus through his word, through your life, and through your testimony. As you hold fast and hold forth, the Greek words that means both. As you hold tightly to the word of God, don't compromise it. Believe what it teaches you to believe, even if you're the only one on your street that does believe it. Don't worry about anybody making fun of you. You just take the high ground every time. I was witnessing to some people recently. First time in their life they've ever read the Bible, ever in their life. And they said, Joe, there's some strange things in the Bible. They'd read Genesis, they'd read Matthew and Mark, and they said, well, there's some things we just can't figure out. And as you go on in the Bible, things become a mess. How do we get in this mess? I said, well, I'm glad you ask. Started with Adam and Eve, and they laughed. You take that literally? And I said, Of course, you don't. So take the high ground. Don't let anybody intimidate you by their intellectualism. There's more reasons to believe that Adam and Eve were literal people than there are to believe they were fantasies. So don't let anybody intimidate you with all their threats and all their high-sounding intellectualism. Take the high ground and hold fast to the Word of God. And eventually, that evening, eventually, they were asking me more questions about Jesus and about how to be saved and things like that. So, understand you've got to be a light. There are no other lights. The Republican Party is not a light. The Democrat Party is not a light. There are no other lights. And the brightest lights are those who hold fast to the Reformed faith. And who, or they should be, and who hold forth the faith of God to sinners no matter how they respond. Remember how David says here in Psalm 120, when I speak, they are for war. I've been there, haven't you? When you speak about the truth, I mean people become militantly hostile. Don't worry about it. It's all front. I'll tell you something. You know, we preach in our weddings. When I have a wedding, I preach. And when I have a funeral, I preach. And so there are people who come to weddings and funerals that never go to church. And they don't come to hear a sermon. And what's fascinating to me, and I can barely keep from laughing, but you can't tell, is the faces educated adults make at me when I'm leading a service or having a funeral. They make faces at me. I mean real faces, as if they were little children. And brother, when they start making faces, more of the sermon goes right in that direction. So hold it forth. Don't let them worry you. This truth will never be answered or refuted. Well, now let's look at our text and see how we as Christians are to live in a society dominated by those who hate peace. 4 points. First point, verses 1 and 2. In my trouble, I cried to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. The first thing you're to do if you live in a society that hates peace is you are to continually pray about your distressful situation. If you don't pray, you're not going to get through it. Because if you don't pray, that's a sign you're trying to carry these burdens yourself. You're trying to handle this situation yourself. It can't be done. You'll be a total failure. David knew that God had answered his prayer in the past. And now he was confident, as he faced more danger, that God was going to help him again. What did David need protection from? What do you need protection from in the same kind of culture? You and I need protection from slander. That's the point he's getting at. Lying tongues, deceitful, lying lips, deceitful tongues. David's brought this up time and time again. Of all of the attacks that were upon him by swords and spears and all the rest, the one that disturbed him the most was slander. When people told things about him behind his back that were not true. And so there's not much he could do. I mean, if he tried to answer them, people would say, well, he's really guilty. He just sounds guilty. Like Mr. Presidential candidate Cain. Nobody believes he was guilty. Nobody. But it was a slanderous attempt to destroy him. He was becoming a threat. And he had to be stopped. So what do we do to slander? We pray, Lord, you protect us from those that would slander us. We can't protect ourselves. We're vulnerable against it. You protect us. You be our shield. You shut their mouths. You help the world to see that what they say about us is not true. And also, Lord, we need protection from our culture that's full of lies. Because sometimes when a person tells a lie enough, it sounds true. And everybody starts believing it. So, Lord, you protect us from this lying culture. Everywhere we and our children turn, we're being lied to. We're being lied to by preachers, by politicians, by educators, by doctors, by media, all the rest. Praise the Lord for faithful men in those roles in our church. But we're being lied to all around us. And most of these lies, most Americans believe now to be true. And you will start believing them to be true. And your children will start believing them to be true. Unless you pray for protection. Unless you're a man or woman of sincere, earnest, fervent, continuing prayer. Second, verses 3 and 4. So the first point, if you're going to make it through a culture that's dominated by those who hate death, you've got to know what prayer is, and you've got to love it, and you've got to practice it. The second point, 3 and 4. This is great. What shall be given to you? Now you notice in the English versions, the U's not capitalized. Of course, it's not capitalized in Hebrew either. But the point that the English translations are making, he's not talking to God now. If he was talking to God, the English translations would have put a capital Y. But he's not. Why? What shall be given to you with the lying lips and the deceitful tongues? That's who he's talking to. You who hate peace. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with the burning coals of the broom tree. I love that line. What are you going to get for your lying tongue, lying lips, and deceitful mouth, and hating peace? Sharp arrows of the warrior with the burning coals of the broom tree. What's the imagery? The imagery here is of a great warrior. Somebody who's great with a bow and arrow. And he has this powerful bow and this sharp, sharp arrow that can penetrate about anything, and he never misses. He's a warrior by trade. But there's something else about this arrow. The tip is covered with resin. That is, the broom tree was known for this gelatin-like stuff in the middle of the tree that was very flammable and would keep on burning. So he puts this on the tip of his arrow. He sets it aflame. He shoots you with it. Getting shot with the arrow is bad enough, but the point keeps burning. We're talking about exquisite pain here. That's what the lying tongue, lips, and deceitful tongues are going to get. They're going to be shot in their chests with sharp arrows by a mighty warrior that with fire at the end that will continue to burn and cause them intense pain until they're dead. Who's the warrior? Who do you think the warrior is in this picture? Let me read it again. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with the burning coals of the broom tree. God's the warrior. It's God vindicating himself and vindicating his people by bringing about their painful and certain destruction. What a picture that is. That's what a culture that hates peace and that hates truth has to look forward to. The Almighty God, who never misses, with his sharp arrows covered with fire, shooting them into their breasts and in their institutions and into their dynasties and descendants until they're dead. So what's the point? The point is that if we're going to survive in a culture that hates peace, we must commit the slanderers and the liars of our culture to God. That's what David's doing. David's saying, Lord, there are times when these people are more humanly powerful than I am. They have better ammunition. They're better equipped. They're more power. They have more popularity than I do. Saul did on occasion. Absalom did on occasion. And David had to flee the capital city because of Absalom's popularity. And he says, Lord, there are times in which I don't have the strength in myself to handle these guys. I am committing them to you. They're your problem. They're persecuting the people of God. You know what they're doing. You're a God of justice and vengeance and of compassion and of faithfulness. Here, I turn them over to you. I'm not going to lose any sleep. I'm not going to fret. I'm not going to be discouraged. I'm not going to despair. I would if all I had to depend upon was myself. Lord, I am turning them over to you. Shoot them with your sharp arrows covered with fire. Say, boy, that's Old Testament. Give me some New Testament. Okay? I'll give you something sweet New Testament. Romans 12, 19 and 20. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Paul still has the same comfort that David had. I'm not going to waste my time trying to get even with my enemies. I don't have time. I've got more important things to do than get even with my enemies. So I'm just going to be friendly with them. I'm going to love them. I'm not going to cause them any thing that would justify their assaults on me. Because, Lord, I'm just going to give you room. There's nobody that knows how to bestow vengeance like God. And when you start getting your own revenge, you're going to mess up everything. You don't have time for that. You don't have time to get even. God will get even. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's New Testament. Of course, he's quoting Proverbs, so it's Old Testament too. But he goes on, he says, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals of fire on his head. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let God take care of that person. You just treat them normally, hungry, feed them, and give them water if they're thirsty. Because when you do that, you will heap burning coals on his head. That's the reason you're going to be kind to them. We'll come back to that. But then this great sentence. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, I think most Christians don't believe that verse. I think most Christians do not believe that good is as strong as evil. I think most Christians are defeatists. That most Christians are pessimistic about the possibility of a good life. And that they have more confidence in the power of depravity to destroy than they have in the power of good to change. That's why they're mostly premillennial and amillennialist. This is a great postmillennialist verse. That good has the power to overcome evil. Good is far more powerful than evil. The good life that you live is more powerful in changing things than the depraved life that you see lived by so many people around us who hate peace. And yet we live as if we're the weaklings. We're the poor little victims in this society who keep getting beat up by these powerful old depraved people. I mean, that's Satanism. Satanism says that evil and depravity is more powerful than good. But the Bible teaches that rather than worrying whether or not evil is going to overcome us, be good. Be generous, be godly, be wise, be Christ-like, be righteous. And that will overcome and squelch the evil that presently dominates our culture. Your light, which is stronger, light or darkness? Huh? If you went into a room that was completely dark, no windows, nothing, how much light would you have to need to get? To scatter the darkness. One little match. What if you went into a room that was just full of light? That was always in it as light. How many buckets of darkness would you have to throw in that room before you could put out the light? Couldn't do it. And yet that's the way we live. Afraid of darkness. Darkness is going to win. The dark side's going to take over. No. Now, what is this heaping burning coals? It says, if you have somebody that God's going to bestow vengeance upon because he's your bona fide enemy, you just treat him in the ordinary course of life, and you give him some food, and you give him some drink. Don't worry about seeking your own revenge. And when you do that, you will heap burning coals of fire on his head. How many of you want to pour out burning coals of fire on the heads of all your enemies? All right, what does that mean? Well, let's turn to 2 Kings, where we see him actually doing this. And let's start reading with verse 20. It's in the middle of a whole big story, but we don't have time to read the whole story. 2 Kings 6:20. 2 Kings 6:20. This is in the days of Elisha. And it came about when they had come into Samaria that Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. Not a very safe place. Then the king of Israel, when he saw them, said to Elisha, My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? And he answered, You shall not kill them. Would you kill those you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared a great feast for them, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master, and the marauding bands of Arameans did not come again into the land of Israel. That's heaping coals of fire upon their head. Here you had all these marauders. What are we supposed to do about all these marauders? Let's kill them. No, don't kill them. That'll cause an even worse problem. Throw a banquet for them. Get them to like you, and once they like you, they'll want to go back home, and all the marauders will be gone. So, don't worry about getting even. You live a faithful Christian life. Do good to those who don't deserve good having been done to them. You be friendly. And with the prayer that this kindness on your part will shut their mouths, will run them off, will cause them to stop their criticisms and their slander, or will bring such a sense of burning shame, burning coals, will bring such a sense of burning shame that guilt will at least restrain their slander of you. Well, now we come to the third point. First point is pray. Second point is commit the slanderers and the liars to God. And the third point is in verses 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6. Woe is me, for I sojourn in Meshech, for I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. Our desire must be to be with the faithful people of God. If you're going to get through this culture alive and your children, you must have this great unquenchable desire and reproduce it in your children to be with the faithful people of God. The people you'd rather be with on earth, even than your own family if they're not Christians, is the faithful people of God. That's the one place of refuge. That's the one place where you can relax. That's the one place where you can strengthen yourself and you can rearm and you can get ready for the next battle the next day out there in the battlefields of the world. You've got to have this desire to be with the faithful people of God more than anybody else in the whole world. David says, that's where I want to be. I don't want to be with these people in Meshech and Kedar. Too long has my soul had its dwelling place with those who hate peace. I want to be with those I love the most. I want to be with those who love peace because they love the living God. And that must be our desire today. And I can't impress upon you enough, because I think we're failing at this, and as a result, failing in handling our culture. Our desire must be to be with the faithful people of God, worshiping with them, fellowshipping with them, praying with them, serving Christ with them, rejoicing with them, playing with them, reading their books, listening to their music, admiring their art, working with them, carrying on commerce with them, going to them with health issues, educating our children in their schools, eating with them, voting for them, etc., etc., etc. And until there is that godly polarization in the United States, we don't have a future. What's the polarization? One time I went to South Africa, you know, all the racial conflict and everything. I was to speak on how to solve problems in South Africa as if I knew. And I said, well, what you need more in this country is polarization. You don't have enough polarization. And you got the wrong polarization. You have polarization between black and white, between Republican and Democrat, between labor management, between men and women, between illiterate and literate, between rich and poor, etc. Those are the wrong and ungodly kinds of polarization. The polarization you want to advance in this culture, if you're going to survive, is the one and only polarization between those who are the faithful people of God and those who hate peace. Make sure your friends know you're not a part of these people. You're not a part of these. Make sure your children know we're not a part. You know, there's two great traditions in American culture. One's an older tradition. The other is a newer tradition. The older tradition is an older Christian, Reformed, Puritan tradition that was particularly dominant in the 1600s, 1700s, and in the South in the 1800s, early, middle. And that tradition continued to be strong, though it waned, on up into the early part of the 20th century. But then beginning in the late middle 1800s, and especially in the 20th century, you have a new tradition. And this new tradition is basically identified with fascism, socialism, a secularization of American culture, culture that is based upon a principle of revolt against God, whereas the older tradition is based upon a principle of biblical law, gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those created two kinds of people. Make sure that your children know that they don't belong to the newer tradition. Make sure they know that you belong to the older tradition and that they're not a part of this tradition that dominates the newspapers and the televisions and politics and everything else. So we must develop the desire to be with Christians, not just a church, but as I read here a while ago, you ladies, at least make sure that your OBGYN is anti-abortionist. I mean, better if he's a Christian, but I know so many Christian women who go to OBGYNs and they're abortionists, and these are Christian women. Why would you go to a man that believes in murder to take care of your unborn baby? So what I'm saying is that we are to commit ourselves, we are to identify ourselves with the faithful people of God on all these levels. That's one of the reasons that we're so strong against piercings. Tongue. I don't even know why you pierce your tongue. Tongue, nose, etc. Besides the fact, as well as tattooing, besides the fact that the Bible says we are not to unnecessarily deface the human body, what do all these things do, particularly earrings in men? What do they do? You identify with a certain group of people. You say, well, I'm not one of those people. I'm a Christian. I just like to wear a gold earring in my nose, etc. I'm a Christian. Yes, but who do you identify with? Do you know godly elders and preachers that wear rings in their noses and the like? Or tattoos on their cheeks or whatever? Who wears this kind of thing? It's not the godly, faithful people of God. It's the rebel. The person that wants to declare his independence. I'm a part of the new order. The old order didn't do these things unless you were Marine or Army or something like that in the war. But the old order didn't do these things. We're not of the old order. You see, this is a big deal. If we're going to get through this culture, we must have the desire to be with and identify with the faithful people of God above all else. But 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Psalm 16:3. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. Now, if that's King David talking, King David ran with the high and the mighty, not only in Jerusalem, but all over the Middle East. And he says, the people I really want to be with are the saints. They're the real noble ones. Remember Oliver Cromwell? King Charles I had declared war upon his own people and raised an army to fight the Puritan Parliament to try to establish his tyranny over church and state. Parliament tried to raise an army to oppose him, but they couldn't overcome him because Charles I's army was too strong, plus the Puritan nobles didn't know how to create an army. And so they would give positions of commanding positions to people because of their name or because of the amount of property they owned or because of their title. Who cares that he had no idea about military tactics? And so as long as the army was like that and they used all kinds of people, the army was losing in the battle for freedom against Charles I. And then Oliver Cromwell, who was a farmer himself, said there's only going to be one kind of army that's going to have any success in England of overturning tyranny. The men who are in places of leadership have to know what they're doing, have to have some experience. But he said, I only want in this new model army precious, godly men. That's all I want. If he's not a precious, godly man, I don't want him in this army. And those were the majestic men that brought England out of slavery and out of the tyranny of the Stuart monarchy into the short-lived light of the Christian Republican Commonwealth under Oliver Cromwell. So where does this desire to be with the faithful people of God come from? What's it rooted in? Why is it totally absurd for somebody to profess to be a Christian and not have this desire to identify with the faithful people of God? One, we're all members of the same family. That if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a son or daughter of God Almighty. Two, we're members of the same covenant community. God made a covenant with us and our children down through our generations that he would be our God and we would be his people. Third, we have the same baptism. We bear the same brand, the same mark. We're members of the same body. We have the same head, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're filled with the same Holy Spirit. We have the same calling. And we'll experience as Christians the same eternity. How absurd is it for Christians not to have this consuming desire above all other relationships to be with and identify with and marry to
and work with and be governed and educated by and carry on commerce with and enjoy life with those who are members of their family in Christ. It's absurd. And then the fourth, verses 6 and 7. How do you get through a culture that hates peace? Pray. Turn your enemies over to God. Desire to be with faithful Christians. Verses 6 and 7. Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they're for war. Now you notice the word for in verse 7 is italic, in italics. And what the translators would do is sometimes they would add words to their translation that weren't in the original Hebrew and Greek, hoping that that would clarify the point. And it clarifies the point. David is for peace, but it's a more powerful point. Let's erase the word for. The word for is italics. It wasn't there in the Hebrew. It's not God-inspired little word. David said, too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. I am peace. But when I speak, they're for war. I am peace. We must desire and work for peace if we really belong to God. David said, I not only work for peace, I'm not only for peace, I am so filled with peace that I am peace myself. Everything about my life is for the advancement of the peace of God, the shalom of God. But understand that those who are for peace will be distressed for a while at least as they live among those who hate peace. What does it mean to say I am peace? It means we must say we know the peace, what it is to have peace with God. We've been reconciled to God through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't stand on our own merits before God. We stand upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who credited his perfect life and his atoning death to our behalf. And we're accepted with God because of him. We are peace. We know peace with God through Christ. We experience the peace of God because of Christ. We have a peace in our hearts, a calmness of soul, an assurance that having been reconciled to God, we'll never be separated from him again. We enjoy peace with our brothers and sisters. And when there's any kind of broken relationships between us, we go out of our way to try to restore those relationships. And we work for the restoration of peace in our community, in our society, and in our nation. How do we do that? How do we become effective as people who are peace in working to restore peace in our nation, our culture, that presently hates peace? First of all, distinguish God's peace from all humanistic forms of peace. There's only one kind of peace, and that's God's peace. What does man say peace is? Well, man says that peace is to tolerate all religions and all views and all lifestyles. Don't present any one lifestyle or religious view above all the rest. Tolerate them all as equally true or equally false, whichever you want. But there's no peace in that kind of life, because eventually somebody will come to the fore who has more power than the others, and he'll start being intolerant in persecuting all those views that are not his own. And then there's coercive utopianism or tyranny. That is where the civil magistrate says the only way to have peace is to control all of life and tell you what to do in every area of life. Then we'll have peace. Coercive utopianism. But God's peace is the restoration of health in a society with the reestablishment of God's moral and social order prescribed in his word. That's what peace means. Peace is primarily in the Bible, not a subjective experience. It is the restoration of individual or national health by the reestablishment of God's moral and social order in that life or culture, which order is prescribed in the word of God. So what is that moral order that we are to seek to live by and to bring our nation under? We've been studying for the past, what,
16 or more weeks. Psalm 119, the law of God. There's the moral order. Not some imaginary natural law, but the law of God revealed in Holy Scripture as it governs individuals and families and churches and nations and every other institution and aspect of life. That without our efforts at the reestablishment of moral order in a country, and in our own lives, there will not be peace. There is no peace without righteousness. And there's no righteousness without grace. So there's the moral order that shalom implies. If our nation and our individual lives and families are to be healthy, there has to be the reinstitution of God's moral order as the governing factor in our lives, which order is biblical law in Old and New Testament. What about the social order? That God's peace is not only the establishment of moral order, it's the establishment of a social order, a certain kind of structure to society, to families and churches, states, cultures. It's found in one verse, in 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Period. There's God's revealed social order. If peace is to be restored, God's word must become the foundation of that culture. And the order that word describes and commands must be the order that describes that whole culture. And what is the order? At the top is God. There must be recognition that God is God. He is our only king, our only judge, our only lawgiver, our only savior. And that one God has given his son Jesus the authority to govern over every individual and institution in human society. And in Christ's government of individuals and of societies, man is to have the delegated representative place of authority, and women are to be submissive to man's authority. Now that's bigger than just a wife being submissive to the husband. It's a lot bigger. But yet that's God's social order. Now you know how people get around. They say, well, that's Paul talking about his own views as a first century man that was anti-woman. Nope. This is the Word of God. And in the Word of God, we use the moral absolutes of Scripture to determine how society is going to be structured. God, Jesus, the confession and commitment of all of society to God in Christ, with the leadership in home, church, state, and society in the hands of men, and women guarded, protected, provided for in their submissive role to men in church, family, state, society. Now, if you don't like that, you don't have any argument with me. I'm telling you the Bible. What are some words that describe this kind of social order? Representative, covenantal, feudal. Now, if you were like me and you went to public school, you were taught, in fact, you may be taught in private schools too, or homeschools, you may be taught that feudalism was a bad four-letter word. That, praise the Lord, the Reformation got us out of feudalism. Feudalism is what kept everybody down and kept the rich rich and the poor poor. No, the word feudal comes from a Latin word for covenant. So that feudalism means covenantalism. What was one of the basic descriptions of life in the Middle Ages? It wasn't perfect. I'm not trying to say let's go back. I don't want to go back anywhere. I don't want to even go back to the Old South. I want to go forward. I want to go forward to better things than we ever had in the past. But they did some things right that we're not doing right. And one thing was that in medieval times, everybody knew where he stood, and all of life was joined together by a series of covenants. People would covenant themselves to each other. They knew what to expect of somebody. They knew what was demanded of that person. All of life. Representative government, just like in the family. You have a representative covenantal head of a home. Now, this is an entirely different way of thinking.
When's the last time you read our Westminster Larger Catechism? Do you remember how it explains the commandment, honor your father and your mother? Go back and look at it today. It says, in honoring your father and your mother, which means more than biological father and mother, means people in places of authority, you've got to know what the responsibility of superiors, what the responsibilities of superiors are to inferiors, and what the duties of inferiors are to superiors, and what the responsibilities of inferiors are to each other. When's the last time you ever thought about a healthy society in those terms? Inferiors, superiors, oh, and another one, equals. What are the responsibilities of equals to each other? When's the last time you even thought in terms of that? You say, well, I thought we fought a civil war to get rid of all that. We did. And it lost. But not forever. Who's a superior? An elder is superior to somebody who's not an elder. A civil magistrate is superior to somebody who's not a civil magistrate. Father is superior to the rest of the family. And if you're an older person, is superior to a younger person. Whatever gifts or abilities you have, you're superior to somebody that doesn't have those same gifts and abilities. If you're a singer, you're superior to me. If you're an artist, all I can draw is flies. You're superior to me. That if you have a higher education than this person, you're that person's superior. So there's all kinds of superiors and inferiors and equals. The point I'm getting at, it's a different kind of life than we know anything about today. And as a result, and without this kind of covenantal life spelled out in the scriptures, God, Christ, man, women, woman, representative, covenantal, feudal, based upon the law, word of God, we will continue to live in a world that hates peace. Got to hurry. Be tenaciously devoted to God's peace. Even if you have to stand alone, even if the only one that believes this stuff. By the way, I recommend a great book on feudalism and covenantal life by Rushton. He called This Independent Republic. Psalm 34:14. Depart from evil, do good, seek peace, pursue it. Romans 12:14. Bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. And if possible, it's not always possible, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. What else are we to do to work toward the establishment of peace? Now, did you notice an ironical thing in Psalm 20? David says in verse 6, I hate living with those who hate peace. I am peace. What do lying lips get in verse 4? I pray they get sharp arrows of the warrior with burning coals of the broom tree. Here's a man who is for peace, who prays imprecatory psalms. Here's a man who says if we're going to have the reestablishment of God's shalom upon this earth, then we must pray that God will shoot his arrows into those who hate peace, so they'll not be an insurmountable obstacle to all of our efforts. Important phrase, verse 7. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. So here you see David saying that our responsibility when we live among those who hate peace is to talk to them about peace, is to speak to those who hate peace about their position, confront them with their own evil, show them where all of their efforts will lead,
Show them how to correct their evil concerning peace by the word of God, and disregard their hatred, and don't be intimidated by their warlike response. But you do have to speak to them. You see, that's one of the reasons that the hater of peace is so outspoken in his warlike response. He hopes to intimidate you into silence. He hopes to shut you up. I like what Zell Miller said once he was converted to the truth after he had retired. And he's a friend of mine. Having been for abortion all of his life. Now as an old man, he becomes outspoken against abortion. And he said, "And when it comes to abortion today, silence is not golden. It is yellow." And what the liberals do with their barking is try to keep you silent. But David says, "I'm for peace, and so I got to speak. I am going to speak. I'm going to speak to the haters of peace about peace, and I'm going to point them to the only way that you can have peace in a culture." One last thing, by the way, is that if we're going to work for peace, we must support civil magistrates that will courageously administer God's standard of righteousness for the sake of national peace. Now you say, "Where'd you get that, Joe?" David wrote Psalm 120. David was the chief civil magistrate of Israel. And he saw himself as having the responsibility of administering God's moral order and God's social order for the protection of national peace. And remember that the warrior of Israel is greater than those evil warriors who have lying lips and deceitful tongues. They're warriors. They are no match to the warrior of Israel. 1 John 4:4 says, speaking of the Antichrists, the Christians, the Antichrists, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them," the Antichrists, "because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." So I pray that someday Psalm 120 will be your favorite psalm. I know I have a greater appreciation for it than I've had before I started studying it. And in conclusion, let me say, spread the word that there is no peace for any individual or family or nation except in the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all." So in all of our efforts of establishing peace, understand that we must begin and end with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must point our nation and individuals within our nations, not some kind of general understanding of law and morality, but they have to start with Jesus. They have to begin with repentance of their sins and throwing themselves upon the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ and bowing before him as the Lord of their lives. Let me give you one ironical text in the light of everything we've just been talking about. Peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Matthew 10:34. This is Jesus. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the enemies of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it." Jesus said, I am the Prince of Peace. There is no peace outside of me. But I did not come to bring peace to everybody. I came to bring a sword. I came to shoot fiery arrows into the chests of those who hate peace, of those who want to build a life upon a principle of revolt against me. I will separate families. I will separate parents and children. I will separate husbands and wives, because the only people in whose lives I will bring peace are those who love me more than they love their children, and who love me more than they love their parents, and who love me more than they love their husbands or their wives. And anybody who does not take up his cross and follow me and become my disciple, he said, is not worthy of me, and will know nothing of my peace. So I close with the words of Hebrews. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, we do praise you this morning for this all too often forgotten psalm. We thank you for the encouragement of it. We thank you for the way it points us to our responsibilities and our duties, our privileges. We thank you for the way that it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, if anybody in this room here today came here hating peace, with lying lips and deceitful tongues, Lord, I pray that you would bring them to repentance, that you would cause them to submit, to bow before your moral order, that they would not wrestle against your social order, and that they would bow in faith and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. May every one of us in this room quit squirming, quit arguing, quit trying to put up our own little reasons as to why we should do our own thing and disregard the commandments of God. And help us to act, O Lord, like true Christians, and pursue peace and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.